We're working. All right, it's good to see each and every one of you here this morning that has been able to make it out. And as you can tell behind me, happy Thanksgiving. Now, I know it's a little bit early for many of us as far as Thanksgiving goes, so I call this the Sunday before Thanksgiving. And then we have Thanksgiving, and then we have the Sunday after Thanksgiving, because it'll take us that long to eat all the leftovers. I'll just tell you that. I don't know how many of you all know this or not, but this is the 400th year of the celebration of Thanksgiving. Literally, if you think about it, 1621 was the first observance of Thanksgiving. Now, it hasn't been a federal holiday all that time, but that's when it was observed in 1621. And so, from those meager beginnings, that's one of the reasons that I wanted us to be able to enjoy the service today. Now, I'm going to do something a little bit different, which is normal for me. The reason I wanted to do a little bit different involves what we know in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So we're going to go ahead and start there. And if you don't mind, Brother Joe, we'll go ahead and go to the very first slide. And the first thing I want us to look at is just how important the Word of God is and all the details that goes with it. So let's begin in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we're going to go down to verse 5. And I remember that as a boy, I grew up at, first of all, Mount Pleasant Baptist Church when Brother Willard Pyle was the pastor there. And Brother Pyle used to have us memorize verses, and then we had to fill in the verses that he would bring forward. And I remember that one of the verses that he had us memorize was in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And let's see what it says. And verse 5, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Now, Jesus later on said the same thing over in Matthew 22, I think it is, where instead of might, he said with mind. But let's go on. "And with these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee good, great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten them before, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods, or the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee, and destroy thee from off the face of the earth." Now, again, I want us to begin at this place. And as you can see, I've got a few more verses we'll read here momentarily. But first, I'd like to go to the Lord in prayer as we start off this day. Again, Lord, I want to thank you for the many blessings that you bestowed upon us. And more than anything, Lord, we want to thank you for the goodness that you bring. Lord, on this wonderful occasion in which we get to celebrate this 400th year of Thanksgiving in our country, I pray, Father, that we might remember exactly what you have done for us and the greatness and the goodness which you alone can provide. I pray, Father, for the lessons that we will learn this morning and all the things that we bring forth. May they be a joy and a help and a blessing. So again, Lord, bless this service. Bless the time we have in fellowship later on today. And Lord, again, all that we do, may it be for your honor and glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I want to bring this to you. One of the reasons that I enjoy about Thanksgiving and why I wanted to present this, I don't know how many of you know this, but many years ago, Thanksgiving was not observed even by our government. Long before our government got involved, really, Thanksgiving was something that was observed by churches. And they remembered it in times past to present it and to teach it to children and their grandchildren and so on and so forth. Having the joy and the pleasure of living in England many years ago, One of the things that we find with the English is they don't have a Thanksgiving service. That is purely an American service. I want you to understand this. This is American as it can get. I remember that if you go to England, they have what they call a harvest service. And basically, during those services, the people bring in a lot of the things that they grew, vegetables, or they may bring in canned items, flowers, and the like. And then they hold this great big service. Matter of fact, I remember many cornucopias filled with different things. And afterwards, they would take and they would distribute it amongst the elderly and the needy and the community and made sure that everybody was taken care of. Well, imagine when I had visited with Brother Busby, who was my pastor there in England, and I said, I want you to come over for our Thanksgiving service. And we came over for Thanksgiving, and I remember we were joined with another brother, and here was the turkey and the dressings and the yams and everything else, and I went, let's sit down and let's enjoy. And I remember what Brother Busby said, oh, look at all the food. Look at all the food. They're not used to having all of this. I said, well, this is just a meager portion. Meager portion? I said, well, you got to understand, Americans like to feed their faces and, you know, everything that we do with it. So it was a wonderful opportunity for me to show our English counterparts what we do with Thanksgiving. And our Thanksgiving is even different from the Canadian Thanksgiving. Yeah, Canada does have a Thanksgiving. And I don't know if it's because they escaped, those that were loyalists went up to Canada during the Revolutionary War and they took that practice with them. I'm not sure, but again, that's where it comes in. But I want you to know this, is that the story of Thanksgiving is both about providence and perseverance. Now, we don't teach this, and I guarantee you, the one thing that really bothers me about our schools today is they're changing the narrative that is being presented to them. And one of the things that are being presented is, oh, they wanted to leave persecution that was going on because of political incorrectness or whatever. I mean, this is what's being taught. This is the hogwash that's being taught. And yet, even so, many people don't realize that the battle was about the Bible. Now, I have before you all, I know that today everybody has a Bible. They have the NIV, the ESV, the MICKEYMOUSE. They all have different versions of the Bible that they want to practice. But I have before you, and you're welcome to come up and take a look at any one of these, some of the things that I've been able to collect. And this is just meager amounts. Again, things, I have a lot more books that are supportive of what we know about the King James Bible. But I'll show this to you. This is actually the Textus Receptus. You can get this through the Trinitarian Bible Society, and at the time it was like $7 to get this. I don't know how much it is. It is purely Greek. If you're looking for a good interlinear, you want to buy a Barry's interlinear, which has the Koine Greek that was written in the original Textus Receptus, but you're going to pay about $80 for a Barry's interlinear. The rest of these Bibles, for instance, the Pilgrims came across America bearing this Bible. This was the Geneva. And you can see how big the Geneva Bible is. And it is written in the older English that was there. So if you have trouble reading it, there's a good reason why. They didn't have the letter F. The letter F did not exist. They used the letter S. I got that backwards. They didn't have the letter S. They used the letter F in its place. So it'll take you a little while to get used to how the Geneva writes. Over here is one of the other Bibles that was written in 1537. This is the Matthew's Bible. Now, again, what's interesting about the Matthew's Bible is it's the same way. It's a little bit older English than even the Geneva Bible. I'll try to keep the covers on these. And the main reason is because, once again, there wasn't a pure English language yet. There were still a lot of things that had to be changed. And, of course, the one that we're very familiar with, this is just the New Testament. This is the Tyndale New Testament. Now, the Tyndale New Testament, what's beautiful about this one is it's a little bit closer in the writing, though it's 1534 edition that you see on this, and it was the prelude to what we call the Coverdale Bible. The Tyndale New Testament was the New Testament that was included in the Coverdale Bible. Now you say, okay, la-da-da-da-da, thank you, Brother Prater, why are you bringing this all up? All of these were written based upon the original Hebrew text as well as the Textus Receptus. And so The other thing that's very important to remember is all of these Bibles were bought with blood. Every one of these Bibles. It was against the law to have an English Bible, have an English writing written Bible. You could, in fact, every Bible had to be filtered through the Catholic Church. And I tell people this is that it's an amazing thing to me that we don't really teach what was going on. You had the embrace of what we call the Dark Ages, in which, if you want to read a good book sometime, read about the Anabaptists in the Valley of the Piedmont, and which was actually over in France, and how many of the Anabaptists were killed, and it's a very graphic book. It'll turn your stomach. Long before you had Fox's Book of Martyrs and things like that, you had books like this that were out on the shelf. And they had the old pencil etchings where they would take and they would carve out those etchings and then print them as well in the book. And they were hated books. And a lot of times if you try to take that book to a Roman Catholic and present it, they'll say, oh no, that doesn't have the Catholic seal on it. So we can't believe in that. We can't practice that book. But the Dark Ages was a time in which you had all of this persecution that occurred. And the Anabaptists kept preaching the gospel, and there was a great movement of the Anabaptists. And I'm not going to go into all the details of the Anabaptists. But the reality is that when you go back and you see what was happening, they were wanting to put the Bible into the language of the common people. And yet at the same time, the Catholic Church was trying to snuff that out. By the way, William Tyndale was finally captured, and he was turned in by one of his associates. And when William Tyndale was captured, and he stood before the magistrates, they all basically said, you're going to die. How do you want to die? We're going to burn you at the stake anyway. And while he was being burned at the stake, he cried out, Lord, open the eyes of the King of England so that the Word of God can be read freely. That was his prayer. And as William Tyndale died, that prayer was answered, though it would take another 40 to 60 years before it would happen with what we call the King James Bible. Now, there were many other Bibles that were written during this time, but the entire struggle that led up to what we call the separatists or the Puritans wanting to come to America all began because of the Bible. Just remember that. It all began because of the Bible. And so, whether we like it or not, this is where it all begins. Now, I will also tell you this. I know sometimes we as Baptists, and I've heard Baptists say, well, we can't sing that song because it was written by a Protestant. We can't do this because it was written by a Protestant. Your Bible was written by Protestants. I'm just going to be honest with you. The early Baptists, we used to sit down with our children. Can you imagine taking Will and Grace as young as they are and saying, now we're going to teach you Greek today? And yet that's exactly what they would do. They would teach them how to read the Greek and the Hebrew, even early Baptists. Greg will remember this, is that many, many years ago, I rebuilt a house up in the town of Hillsboro, or close to Hillsboro, Ohio, Highland, Ohio. And one day I was pulling down some of that old horsehair plaster on the roof, and as I started pulling down, out came all these papers. And I looked at these papers, and I was picking them up. It was Bible lessons that they were teaching in the Greek back in 1838. I went, wow, nothing's really changed much, has it? So the instruction was always there. And we did not rely upon public school systems to teach a narrative that was left for us. Once again, what does the Bible tell us? Teach them, instruct them, let them know what's going on. I believe that this is something that every child ought to be instructed in. The truth about the pilgrims. The truth why they came to America. Let's go on down to verse 16. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers. Again, the instruction is, go possess the land. To cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. So when you hear people, and by the way, we no longer have a national desire for honor in our country. I'll give you an example. I don't mean to get political, but I'm going to go ahead and say it anyway. The Rittenhouse case that just came up in court. Here was a young man that defended himself, and if he did not defend himself, he would be a bloody dead mass on the street somewhere. And so he did what he had to defend himself, and he was acquitted, you know, of what the courts tried to do. And yet our national TV tried to make him, vilify him. In fact, praise God for the judges said, you're not going to use the term victim. You're not going to, they told the prosecuting attorney, you're not going to use all of this verbiage that you want to use, because they were not victims. They were literally individuals that were trying to kill this young man. They've even said so. And so that attorney became flustered because what he was used to was not being allowed in this court system. Praise God for that judge. And by the way, I'm glad that so many people were praying with this as well. And so I want us to understand that we have a responsibility to stop the narrative. If you want to stop the political narrative that's going around, start teaching the truth. And don't expect the schools to do it. Next slide, Joe, if you will, brother. Thank you. So the next thing we want to look at is this, is most of us know about the early Puritans and how they came to America in 1620. We know them as pilgrims. However, many of us have forgotten the message of the story. Next video, please, or the next slide. It all begins with these three individuals. There were actually four. If you'll notice, it began with Henry VIII. Now, why Henry VIII? Now, this portly fellow, when you take a look at Henry VIII, why he came upon the scene is he was now going to use the Protestant Reformation or the Protestant movement to get back at the Catholic Church. You see, Henry VIII was Catholic, and he wanted to divorce his wife. And what did the Roman Catholic say? You can't divorce her. We're not going to let you divorce her. But I want to divorce her. I want to get somebody new. Sorry, we're not going to let you do it. So what did Henry VIII do? He said, all right, I'm going to start my own church. And what are you going to do about it? Now, what most people don't realize is that literally Henry VIII hurried up and he built a castle system all the way on the coast of England to help prevent any warships or anything from coming into the land. Having lived in England, I got to experience this. And so the reality is this man only created the Church of England in order to come and go with women as he wanted to. Sounds pretty spiritual, doesn't it? Yet, he put in the man by the name of Thomas Cranmer. And by the way, Thomas Cranmer was a very devout Christian. And he also had this strong desire to see the truth taught. Well, the reality is that Henry VIII did meager things to really help bring on the church. Of course, we know how many wives he had beheaded and also some of the shenanigans that occurred, but they turned a different eye. Mainly because he is also the head of the Church of England. How many of y'all knew that? Yeah, again, the king or queen is actually the head of England, not the bishop, all right? So after Henry VIII came, of course, his son Edward, and Edward didn't last very long, and then he died. But then came Queen Mary I, which was very Catholic, and also known as Bloody Mary. Anyone ever heard of Bloody Mary? And what's interesting is Bloody Mary, when she was upon the throne, did everything she could to try to revert back England to a complete Catholic country. It didn't work, but that's what she tried to do. And, of course, after Mary died, then came what we call the Virgin Queen, Queen Elizabeth I. And when Queen Elizabeth came on the throne, she was very Protestant. In fact, we'll get in a little bit more about what Queen Mary did even towards Elizabeth. Next slide, please. So in the very next slide that we take a look at, notice is that with Mary, when she came in, the first thing she tried to do was, and again, I apologize for the small writing, if you can't see, you're welcome to come on up forward. We'll make it happen. One of the things she did was that she went about trying to kill off as many people as she could that were Protestant in their faith. Now, there's a place in London or out on the outskirts of London called Smithfield. And it was there in Smithfield that she killed a number of individuals. One of those individuals was John Rogers. Now, John Rogers was a very strong Christian. And to show you how Mary was, she actually went as far as to take John Rogers and bring him to his place of burning with his wife and children close behind. And all he had to do was to deny Jesus Christ is his Savior, and accept the fact that Mary had was, you know, that all Christians had to go through the priest, through Mary, and he would have lived. But he refused to do so. And it is said that while he burned, of course, the fire had engulfed and taken the ropes, and he lifted his hands towards heaven. And a lot of people said that it caused a great stirring amongst the people, even at that time. And it reminded me of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34. And notice again it says in this. It says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. I wonder, and this is, this is all part of the testimony that led up to the first Thanksgiving. I wonder how many of us would be willing to stand for our faith. Someone posted on Facebook yesterday how that they showed the different things that goes on during the weekend. The great celebrations on Friday, the football games on Saturday, and so on and so forth. Oh, I think they actually went on Thursday, how that you had the great parade. And then you had, after the great parade, you had the next event that occurred on Friday. And again, there was great mobs. But then come Sunday morning, you can hardly get anybody in. I wonder why we can't get people in, because number one, they don't see the need for the preaching of the gospel. They don't see a need to have themselves brought back into the fold, if you will. Next slide, please. So this is actually a picture of John Rogers. And again, as you take a look at John Rogers, this is the same man whose entire desire was to bring the Bible into England. This is what I want you to understand. The purpose of these early martyrs was not that they were trying to rebel. By the way, this is exactly what our schools are teaching, that a lot of the early people that were dying were, they were trying to impose. They were a threat to society. They were not a threat. They had a desire for the things of God to be brought in. Just a case in point, how many of you have ever heard of John Wycliffe? John Wycliffe was actually Roman Catholic. And Wycliffe had taken the Douay version of the Bible, which was written in Latin, and he converted it over to English. And England was one of the first countries to have the Bible in their language. Many were saved even out of the Douay version. Again, I don't want anything to be hidden. When he died, the Catholics had him dug up, burned, and his ashes scattered on the Thames River. This, understand this, folks. What they were trying to do was saying is, hey, you go against us, and we're going to do everything we can to destroy your body. Well, guess what the Bible tells us? Have no fear for who can destroy your body, to paraphrase it, but fear him who can destroy body and soul. That's the thing that we need to understand as well. Next slide, please. Also, amongst those that were killed in 1556, Mary had made sure that Thomas Cranmer was also killed. And this man stood up and went forward to his death, finding it a great experience for God. He was the bishop of the First Church of England. Next slide, please. So when we take a look at this, even with Elizabeth, and this is the thing that this really gets the story going. Even with Elizabeth, who was a strong supporter of the Church of England, continued to prosecute other Protestants and Baptists. Why would why would Elizabeth want to persecute when there was a desire for freedom around the Word of God? And here's the reason why. The challenges and struggles with the Catholics did not allow for other Protestants or Anabaptists to practice freely. Now imagine this. You know, we love football. Yesterday we watched as Ohio State annihilated Michigan State, in the football game. Now can you imagine, while they were sitting there playing, that suddenly here come a third party right in the sideline and saying, now we're going to go ahead and play you up from the side. Well, basically, that's exactly what Mary feared. She feared that if she allowed the Protestant, other Protestant organizations to exist, that it would take away from the Church of England and therefore create a greater monster against the Catholic Church. So for that reason, there was a protest and there was also a movement against any of the others, including the Separatists and the Puritans. And others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, and moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. Next slide, please. So what happened was is that these early survivors, if you will, or those that came into place, they decided that they were going to find a place where they could go freely to worship the Lord their God. And they went to a place called Holland. Yes, by the way, it's in the Netherlands. It's still there and it still exists. But in Holland, they found that they could at least practice freely. And they were welcomed in with open arms. What made it so beautiful is that they finally felt like maybe we've got a home for ourselves. And so they opened up their arms and they had so many people that came in. And it was even noted by the leadership of Holland that these individuals were strong workers, very loyal, very industrious. And even when England wanted persecution brought against them, Holland said, mind your own business. Holland would not follow after what England wanted them to do. Next slide, please. But after so many years, they decided they had to leave Holland. And here's the reason why. We get it seen in my friend, all of a sudden good, yeah? Do you realize that as long as their children were raised in Holland, they were learning the Holland or the Dutch tongue? Now, I speak German, but enough to get myself in trouble. But let's put it this way. They were ones that they did not want this brought in. Not only that, they saw the influence of the Holland kids upon their own kids. Now, before anyone says anything, think about this for a moment. Can we not see the influence of the world upon our own children? Now, I'm thankful that our children are not. I don't see it in this area. But let me just put it this way. The young people we have in our churches, I pray that God will give them stability. But we are living in a time to where we elevate the obscure. Oh, you have such a beautiful voice. You ought to be talented. You ought to go on America's Got Talent. You ought to do this, that, and the other. We literally honor individuals who can sing, who can dance, who can do anything of this nature. We pay millions of dollars to watch somebody go out and play sports. And then we give them a political voice. But is that what God wants? Years ago, I was asked if I would be the introductory singer or the warm-up singer, if you will, for a man by the name of Squire Parsons. And it was really an honor. And I gave it so much thought. I thought, man, this is what needs to be done. But then I realized that that's not what God called me to do. God gave me the opportunity to preach the Word of God, and that's what I should do. And so the people, these separatists, said, we've got to take a look at our kids. We don't want this influence to be upon them. We want them not only to be English, but we want them to worship the Lord our God as the Bible teaches us to do it. You know, it's funny. I watch Jeremy right now, and many times as we're driving down the road, I'm with Jeremy's boys, Theo, Caleb, and Gideon. And we'll be traveling down the road and they have so many questions. And it's funny, as we're looking at the questions, I'll instruct them about what the Bible says. And I'll say, let's go back and let's look at the Bible. Let's go back and let's talk about this. Hey, here's my Bible. Open up and read this chapter and verse. What does this say? And of course, with their iPhones, they can flip it over there quicker. That's another story. But the reality is I want them to understand that there is more to life than just sports. There's more to life than just coming to church. It's living for God. So, next slide, if you will. And so, eventually, what happened was, and by the way, they loaded on board the Speedwell, and they finally came to England. And these are mock-ups, by the way, the Mayflower. If you ever get a chance to go up to Massachusetts, I would recommend that you do so. You can go all the way up to outside of the Plymouth Village, where they have a mock-up of the first Pilgrim's Village, if you will, and they have the Mayflower, too. Now, I don't know what I was thinking. I was expecting this great big boat. And yet, if you take a look at the Mayflower, it's a little tiny ship. And really, I mean, doesn't it look pretty big on the slide? Well, believe it or not, it was only a maximum of no more than 120 feet from the tip all the way to the stern. That was it. And the tip, nobody can live out there. Nobody lives out there. Because, so think about that very long pole that's out there. That's where it starts. So really, living space was only about 60 feet of living space. That was the Mayflower. And I went, and they crossed the ocean in this? Let me tell you, when they built the Mayflower 2, they got a crew to go with them, and the crew was like, we don't know if we know how to sell this thing or not. We don't know if we know what we're doing on this thing. And they sailed the Atlantic Ocean on the Mayflower 2, and literally they said, it was pretty hair-raising all the way across. Well, wait till you hear what these people were getting ready to face on this ship. So they started off with two ships. They had the Speedwell and the Mayflower, and 120 people were going to go aboard. So they ended up leaving out of Leland, Holland, and then they went over and found where the Southampton was. They boarded up everybody, and they started out in July of 1620. They got out so far, and the Speedwell said, we're taking on water. Next slide, please. And so because the Speedwell said that they were taking on water, they came back. And this is the thing I want you to look at. They came back in August the 15th. August the 15th, 1620. Now, anyone lived down in Florida, or anyone that's been on the coast of America, or anyone that's done any kind of travel on the Atlantic, that is hurricane season. That's hurricane season. Do you realize hurricane season doesn't end until October? And so the reality is that they all got on board, and when they got on board, they all crowded in from two ships to one ship, from 120 to 102. And they all hunkered together. Now, they didn't have spacious cabins. They had literally barren floors. This was a cattle. This thing was designed for hauling timber and cattle and any kind of cargo like that, and now it was going to haul these pilgrims. And as they got ready to go, they, you know, imagine the tossing and the turning. And if you're not used to being on board ship, if you're not used to the waves doing this number to you and then rocking over this way and this way, you've become green and not with envy. And pretty soon people were throwing up. The stench of that throw-up was all over the place. People couldn't eat. They couldn't cook. They couldn't do anything. You had the stores or the stuff that the crew was going to be eating, but they would not even share that over with the pilgrims. And the pilgrims made this journey. Generally speaking, it took 60 days. It took them over almost 100 days, well, 66 days, 10 weeks, to be able to make it into location. But notice what we also see. Let's go ahead and go on from there. So as they went in, and I love this picture, can you imagine traveling by night with a little ship, no other ships out there, just you, a dot on the water? And it was while they were there that they began to find all the problems that was occurring. And the crew, by the way, you think the crew was very nice to them? They mocked them. They laughed at them. They made them feel like they were this big, you know, as far as that goes. It was really a devastating trip. Next slide. And as they went into this trip, notice that the next thing is that, once again, I give you some particulars here. Only 120 passengers were going to cross, of which 102 were chosen. The voyage, which should have taken 6 weeks, lasted 10 weeks. And at one point, they had to decide whether to return to England because the main beam cracked. How many of you have ever heard the story of the main beam cracking on the Mayflower? I had never heard that story, and I love history. I want you to understand this. I love history. And I remember going through history in the fifth grade and sixth grade, seventh grade. Every year I seemed to go and never saw or heard anything about the Maine bean cracking. You know when I finally heard about it? Charlie Brown Thanksgiving. The cartoon about Charlie Brown Thanksgiving, and they mentioned the cracking of that bean. I went, what? Well, what do you mean the bean cracked? And it was during the journey that that bean cracked. And when it did, everyone had to make a decision. Do we turn around and go back, or do we press forward? And it was decided at that moment that they were going to press forward. And the reason that they pressed forward is because, and next slide, please, they remember that they had put in a jack screw for houses. And using a jack screw, which is something that we still use today in building, they were able to get it situated underneath that main beam and push that beam back into place and were able to secure it, and then they decided to press on. Now, wait a minute. Was that providence? Or just happened to happen? They had that jack screw down buried in the bottom of the ship. And one of the guys goes, wait a minute, I got a jack screw. And so literally, they were able to resupport that beam and to get it in place so they could carry on. You want to talk about providence? This is the hand of God in this. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Pilgrims, but the challenge was not yet done. Next slide, please. And so, as it was noted, they endured a terrible storm. And this storm, and again, everybody hears about it, but it blew them north, way away from their purpose destination. You see, the purpose destination was supposed to be in Jamestown. And who knows what might have happened to them if they had arrived in Jamestown. But God directed them and said, no, you're not going to Jamestown. The place that I'm going to have you go to is going to be up in the Massachusetts area. And so, once again, they were able to make it to their location. Next slide, please. And with this, oh, by the way, I love this one. How many of you ever heard of John Howland? John Howland was down below deck. And John Howland was sick and tired of everything that was going on. He was tired of the smell. He was tired of the cramped quarters. He was tired of being sick. And though the order was to stay below deck, John Howland jumps up on board because he wanted some fresh air. And little did he know that there was massive storm waves that were all over the place. Waves that were greater than the ship. And he was mesmerized. And while he was looking at the great waves, one swept over and knocked John Howland into the sea. Now, mind you, guys, understand this. They're not going to turn around. They can't go back for John Howland. They didn't have life preservers. They didn't have these things. John Howland reached out, and he said, by miracle, a rope, a trailing rope from the ship was around his hand. And they were able to pull him on board. How important was this? Go ahead, and let's take a look at the next slide. John Howland, which this is John Howland, he was instrumental in that he was the deputy of the general court. He was an indentured servant, by the way. He was an indentured servant and became a very important person in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Next slide, please. And so while they were there, and again, I have so much more that I could give you. While they were there, there was one child that was born, and they named that person Oceanus. He died by 1627. But it was then that they decided that they were going to look at where they were going to land and where they were going to go afterwards. So the next slide that we see is they ended up signing the Mayflower Compact. And by the way, I put copies of the Mayflower Compact in the very back. Once again, let me just tell you why this document is so important. How many of you remember the struggles we had over the Ten Commandments being posted? Do you realize that they argue with the Ten Commandments? But this is also a historical document that can be posted anywhere without any dispute. And it gives all the credit and glory to God. The Mayflower Compact. It's a little hard to read because it's written in more script. But again, I want you to be able to see it. And so they decided that they were going to land at a place called Providence, next slide please, which was on the Horn of Cape Cod, But when they came off, they met with some hostile Indians. Next slide. And because those Indians did not greet them, they quickly got back on board ship, and they began to go to the next location, which is the next slide. And the next place that they would go to was a place that they called the Pilgrim Village. We're going to get ready to conclude at this point, but I want you to see this. When they arrived, they had no food or hardly any food left, and they found a little mound of dirt. When they dug into that mound, they found the Indian corn. And that Indian corn was going to be there, set by the hand of God, to provide for them for the days to come ahead. So we're going to finish up right here. Go ahead and next slide, and you'll see that that's the end of part one. And Lord's willing, we're going to pick up from there, and we will continue on right after services. We're going to go ahead and be dismissed from our morning service, and let's get ready to get ready for our next part. We're dismissed.